Father, we thank you for your word. We would ask that you would teach us the things tonight that you want us to know. Lord, we just simply want to hear from you, know you, Lord, in deeper ways than we ever have before. Open your word to us, Jesus. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may sit, please. Prior to 1974, there was a huge portion of land in the northern part of Australia that belonged to the superstitious Aborigines. The land was entirely covered with green ants. The Aborigines believed that those green ants were sacred descendants of their pagan gods. Well, a mining company discovered huge deposits of uranium in that land. So they approached the Aborigines about purchasing that land and mining the uranium, but no deal. They said, if you destroy the land of our sacred green ants, our gods will pronounce a curse upon us and we will have years of drought and years of famine. Well, in 1974, the Aborigines changed their mind. They sold that land to the mining companies. And do you know what changed their mind? $8.3 million. And their statement was, they may be gods, but for $8.3 million, they can find another place to live. Okay. So the question is, are your convictions for sale? I know a lot of Christians who have sold out for a lot less than $8 million. So far, we have looked at Ephesus, the careless church, and then we looked at Smyrna, who was the compromising or the crushed church, and then we looked tonight at the church at Pergamos, which is the compromising church. Now remember, each of these churches were real in John's day. When John was taking these letters from Jesus and writing as Jesus, you know, dictated to him, those churches existed. Seven real churches. There were many more than seven churches, but he wrote to seven churches. They were real churches he was writing the letters to. It also, each letter represents the church at large throughout church history. Okay? We can find something of our church in every one of these seven churches. So every part of church history, the church and every part of church history is in each one of these churches. Plus, each church represents a portion of history, okay? For instance, this church, Pergamos, represents church history between the years of 300 and 500 A.D., all right, when I said before that it covers all churches, it just covers every church age. But each church is a specific church age represented there. In 313 AD, the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And at that point, the church moved out of the catacombs into the cathedral. And some things happened. I'm going to give you three things. First of all, I want you to look at strength. Look at verse 12 again. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he, which has the sharp sword of two edges, I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. In other words, I know where you are. I know where you live. I know what conditions you serve under. Where Satan's seat, where his throne is. The Lord says, I know you're serving me in the very place where Satan is located with his throne. That's his headquarters. Satan operated his demonic unseen underworld in the spirit realm from the city of Pergamos. That's what Jesus is saying. Pergamos was Satan's ancient headquarters. He had office space there. That's where his headquarters were, in Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was known for its political power. city of Pergamos was known for its emperor worship. City of Pergamos was the first city to ever have constructed a temple dedicated to Caesar. And once a year, all of the residents of Pergamos were forced to enter the temple of Caesar, forced to burn incense upon the altar to Caesar, and say out loud, "Caesar is God." Pergamos was also known for its pagan worship. It was filled with altars and temples to all kinds of pagan gods. You'll recognize some of these. The altar of Zeus. Zeus was the chief of the gods in Greek mythology, if you remember. Well, that altar was located in Pergamos. The huge, imposing temple of the goddess Athena was there. That was an incredible structure. The temple of Roman Emperor Hadrian was in Pergamos, as was the temple of the goat god Bacchus. Remember, you've seen pictures of him. His upper body was depicted as a man with horns, and his lower body as a goat with cloven feet and tail. All right. That was also in Pergamos. Also in Pergamos was the greatest hospital in the ancient world. It was the Mayo Brothers of the day. It was incredible. And they practiced, history tells us, they practiced a combination of medicine and idol worship. The hospital was the first and foremost temple to the Greek god Asclepius, the god of healing. And in this hospital, temple was both, they used every means of healing imaginable, including a therapy in which you would sleep alone in a dark room at night. Now this is, you're sick, you go to this hospital. This is one of the things that they would do. They would put you in a room alone, turn off all the lights, be totally dark, and then non-poisonous snakes were placed in the room to crawl all over you all night long. And they believed somehow that was therapeutic. We use similar things today and we call it shock treatment, because that would be shock treatment to me with snakes crawling all over my body, you know. But for 700 years, people came from all over the ancient world for healing to this hospital temple in Pergamos. And I know there were reputable doctors there practicing medicine current to that date, but overall the hospital was satanic and idolatry was everywhere. Now, like their brothers and sisters we talked about last week in Smyrna, the Christians at the church in Pergamos were suffering terrible persecutions at the time of this writing. Some of them were dying for the cause of Christ. And we're not going to go into the detail, went into last week what happened in Smyrna, but Jesus calls one of them by name in verse 13. "I know your works and where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells." And secular, that's all we know about Antipas in the Word, but secular history tells us some interesting things about this man. His name, by the way, means against all. Well, Antipas, history tells us, was brought to the temple of Caesar and commanded to swear out loud that Caesar is God. Well, Antipas cried out, as soon as he said that, he cried out very boldly, "Jesus alone is God." Well, a Roman official came to him and said, "Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you? Because everybody in the world declares that Caesar is God except you. Don't you know the whole world is against you?" He replied, "Then Antipas is against the whole world." Well, Antipas was put into a large, hollow brass bowl. They built a fire under it, creating an oven, and Antipas was literally roasted to death for not denying his relationship with Jesus Christ. You remember from our message on Smyrna last week that Satan attacked the early church like a roaring lion, but when he found out that he couldn't destroy it, because during that time of Smyrna, what that time period that Smyrna represented anyway, during that time, He tried to destroy the church through heavy persecution and the Fox's Book of Martyrs, many things we talked about last week. But he found out he could not destroy the church. The church actually grew during this time of persecution, because so many people would watch how the Christians would stand solid in their faith for Jesus. They would literally be maimed and murdered and children brutalized before their parents, and they would not deny their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so the church grew because people looked at that and said, this is real. So when Satan found out that he could not destroy it, he could not get the people to curse God, what he did is he shifted his battle plan. And now we see a shift of his battle plan over to the church of Pergamos. And again, remember, every church has to do with today's church. There's something in it for all of us, okay? Now what we do is we move from the strength of the church to the seduction of this church. You see, when Satan found he could not destroy this church with the tactics of a lion, he decided to employ the tactics of a serpent. When he saw that he couldn't get them to curse, he then succeeded at getting them to compromise. Are you following me? Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, some of you may not be familiar with those names, Balaam and Balak. You can read the whole story. Don't do it while I'm talking. I will be offended and I'll get my feelings hurt. Probably just pout. But you can read it for yourself later in Numbers 22 to 25. The whole story is there. But here's a brief summary. Balaam was a prophet of God. And in those days, prophets had the power to bless as well as the power to curse. It wasn't just that they, you know, spoke of the future, but they had the power from God to bless or to curse. You remember that Elijah prayed for it not to rain? He had that power and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah was a prophet of God with enormous power available to him. Balaam had access to that same power as a prophet. Well, Balak was the king of the Moabites. And Balak had one goal. And his one goal was to destroy the nation of Israel. That's all he wanted to do. Here's what happened. Balak, king of the Moabites, went to Balaam, the prophet of God, and tried to hire his services. He went to him and he said, hey, listen, pal. What I want you to do is I want you to pronounce a curse on the children of Israel. And what is amazing is that the prophet Balaam actually considered it. He said, I'll get back to you. He entertained the offer. He went in and asked God, is it okay if I destroy all your folks? You know, didn't say it exactly that way, but that's what he was saying, because it was going to be quite a bit of profit in this whole deal here. But God would not allow it. And God turned the cursings into blessings. But that's not the end of the story. No. Balak still got his money's worth. For when it became obvious to Balaam that God would not allow him to curse Israel, here's what he told Balak to do. Okay, this is the prophet of God. He's not allowed to curse, but he gives Balak some advice. He says, here's what you do, pal. He said, make friends with the children of Israel. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. If you can't get in the front door, then go in the back door. Then he said, after you have befriended them, do this. Introduce them to your most beautiful women. And then invite them to commit fornication with those women. Invite them to intermarry with them. Invite them to your religious celebrations. Let them eat meat from the pagan altars. In other words, he was saying, cause Israel to destroy themselves from the inside out. He was saying, if you can't curse them, compromise them. You know what happened? Israel fell right into the trap. And because of their disobedience, 4,000 of them died. And the doctrine of Balaam, mentioned here in chapter 2, verse 14, is the doctrine of compromise. See, evidently, best I can figure it out, people at the church at Pergamos were just getting too friendly with the world. And that, don't you think that's what he's talking about here, for the doctrine of Balaam? They were not standing firm in their convictions. See, Satan lost at the front door and couldn't get them to curse, so he went for the back door and got them to compromise. Compromise. Compromise is the genius of politics. Compromise is the success of a marriage. And compromise is the death to biblical convictions. And when it comes to convictions, there is no place for compromise. Remember the story in the Old Testament? Pharaoh tried to strike up a compromise with Moses. When Moses had gone and said, "Hey, God sent me to set his people free and all the whole plague thing's going on." And so Moses simply said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go. We'll go into the wilderness and worship our God." Well, Pharaoh didn't want him to go at all, so Pharaoh, a symbol of Satan, offered Moses a series of compromises. He said, "Well, wait a minute. I hear what you're saying, but how about this? You can worship your God, just do it here in Egypt. Just do it here in the world. Don't have to separate yourselves. Do it in the world." Moses said, "Unacceptable." Today, Satan says to you, and he says to me, "Okay, serve God. It's okay. But stay in the world." But ladies and gentlemen, our God demands radical separation from the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And for us to accept the compromise, to serve God but stay in the world, is to buy the lie, the devil's lie, and he is, and as he mixes truth and error in his big bowl, many Christians just swallow the whole thing. You know, what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be involved in making this world thirsty for what we have. And the only way to do that is for them to see a difference in us. God calls us to be different. I didn't say strange. I said different. We don't have to look like we have two thumbs, but we need to march to the beat of a different drum than the world marches to. Long before the world will ever seek to change their eternal future, they need to see the possibility of a change in their present. That make sense to you? We just talked to them about, hey, you can go to heaven and stuff. They need to see something different. They need to see our lives right now different than theirs. And when I talk about separation, or anybody talks about separation, or we talk about commitment, we talk about no compromise, you have a couple of extremes you have to deal with, because we're very extreme people. Always find us going too far this way or too far this way, and we need to always find the place in the middle, man. But when we talk about no compromise, and I believe that's what the Lord is saying. I want to do a t-shirt, no compromise, man. You know, that's it, just no compromise. Don't even talk to me. Talk to the hand. Don't talk to me. No compromise, man. Okay. Because when we talk about this, two extremes. Number one, here's the dangers we could get into. Number one, legalism. Technically, legalism is works salvation, keeping the law. But there is a modern-day legalism which says, keep this set of rules and you won't be worldly. As a matter of fact, you'll even be a lot more spiritual than the people that don't keep these rules. Here's the problem with that. Worldliness is a heart issue. And transformation must begin in the heart and work its way out. What's on the inside will always, without exception, make its way onto the surface. And that's the kind of conviction that lasts, because it's real, not just superficial. I do what I do, and I say what I say, and I go where I go, and I make the decisions I make based upon not a set of rules that I have to keep, but based on the fact that my heart has been surrendered to Jesus Christ. He resides within me. I'm surrendering all my ways to Him, and I walk this way because my heart is in His hands, and I've surrendered to Him. That's why I walk this way. That's why I want to be committed, no compromise. But very easy. Okay, just do these things. What was the old saying when we went to, when we were children? One to, not besides Westward Ho, the wagons. But you know what? it was something about don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Okay, something like that. Okay. So it's just a matter of, you know, if we just kept these external things or didn't do these things or that you weren't involved in these things, then you were holy. There's a problem there, like I said. Well, the secret, my voice is still changing. I'm a very young man. A lot younger than most of you think, okay? The second thing, the second extreme you need to worry about is liberalism. Liberalism says, it's the other extreme, liberalism says, I am free in Christ. I can do anything I want. I can look like I want. I can go where I want. I am free in Christ. That's the other extreme. And it, too, is wrong because it matters how I look. It matters where I go. It matters what I do. Some Christians love to focus on the part of the verse that says, God looks on the heart. I know I'm weak and I know I do things I shouldn't, but God looks on the heart, and so He knows my heart, and it's okay. They forget the fact that man looks on the outward appearance. And by the way, isn't it man that we are supposed to be winning? So isn't it important what man sees? It's a cop-out just to say, well, God sees my heart, and I'm okay. Okay, I'm okay, but not maybe with people that are watching my life. I need to be an example of who Jesus Christ is. And it's high time we allow God to form some real convictions with us from the inside out that will glorify Him because He'll see that it's real and we'll win the loss because they'll see that it's real. And we need to avoid both extremes. Legalism, liberalism. Avoid those and have a biblical balance. Pharaoh, okay, you can worship God, but do it here in Egypt. Moses, unacceptable. Pharaoh's not through. Offers a second compromise. Over in Exodus chapter 8, verse 28. Okay, serve God, but don't go too far away. God told Moses to go 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Okay? Pharaoh said, if you need to leave Egypt, okay, go ahead. Just don't go so far away. Stay near the border where we can keep an eye on you. Serve God, but don't go too far away. Today, Satan says to us, okay, serve God, but don't go so far with it. Don't go off the deep end. Don't become a fanatic. Don't get weird with it. Make it part of your life if that's what you must do. It's okay, but don't go too far. Just stay close to the border. What would that be? That'd be a borderline Christian, wouldn't it? Don't be a fanatic. That's where we get the word fan from. It's okay to be a baseball fan. Hockey fan, football fan, basketball fan. But if it's Jesus that you're fanatic about, enthused about, you're not a fan, you're a fanatic. You know, and so you can be a fan for a football game that means absolutely nothing next week. Okay. And go nuts with it. You don't think people go nuts with that? Do you know the number one day for wife abuse in this country is Super Bowl Sunday? Do you know that's the number one day for wife abuse? We go nuts with stuff, but we're fans. If you get a little excited about Jesus, oh, you're a fanatic, you're weird. Okay. I don't understand that. That is Satan's subtle seduction, his method to get us to compromise. By the way, it's interesting that the name Pergamos really means two things. It means elevated or married. And I thought that was interesting because the persecuted church had gotten the victory. They were popular. They were elevated. And when Satan couldn't get the church to curse God, this elevated church fell to the devil's seduction and compromised and became married to the world. So the strength of Pergamos wouldn't curse the Lord. The seduction of Pergamos compromised. Strength, three things I want you to see. Strength, seduction, I want you to see the standard of Pergamos in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges." Speaking of the word of God. Jesus wrote these seven letters, and in each refers to himself in a different way. Now remember, to Smyrna, he presented himself as the one which was dead and is alive. Why? Because they would be called upon to die for him. And so the compromising church at Pergamos, he presents himself as the word of God, the standard, not to be compromised, not to be deviated from. Truth is not relative. It's not vague. It's not it's not flexible. And when he described himself to each church, it wasn't just trying to be cute in seven different. Each definition that he defined himself as relates to that church at that particular time that he's writing to. And so he says, double-edged sword, the word of God. These days when churches will do just about anything if you'll just sit and come and fall all over themselves and compromise in order to bring Jesus to you, I say there's a need for a church. There is a need for churches everywhere that remember the words of our precious Jesus who said, "Come unto me." We must remain true to the word of God. We must teach it. We must preach it. We must proclaim it. We must live it. And we must never water it down just for the sake of a crowd, for the fear of hurting feelings, for the sake of making it more tolerable to the masses. What kind of church do you want to be, man? Do you want to be the church that stands firm and won't compromise? We better stand for something or we'll fall for anything. There are churches that don't stand for anything. We better stand for something, man. What kind of pastor do you want? One that preaches to the offering plate? Or do you want one that will preach the word without apology? In love, yes, but in power. Too many churchgoers today just want their ears tickled when what they need, all of us, what we need is our toes stomped on once in a while. We need to refute the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that he talks about here. Basically, to conquer the people. God hasn't called, I know he hasn't called me, I don't think he's called any pastor, but I know he has not called me to pastor a social club for saints. He's called me to pastor a hospital for sinners, man. God hasn't called us to be keepers of the aquarium. He's called us to be fishers of men. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? There's a purpose for our existence. And it's not just to sit around and try to bless each other or be comfortable to see how big we can get and see how many people we can make happy. It's not my job. It's not my job to make you happy. It's not why I'm here. I don't care if you are ever happy with me. I really don't. I just hope that the words that come out of my mouth will touch your heart and get you excited about Jesus and get you into his word and begin to walk with him no matter what. That's why I'm here. I can't get up here with a straight face and preach some kind of mamby-pamby, wishy-washy, please don't be offended kind of Bible study. Because I believe that God's word is like a pit bull that barks out loud and clear. And what we do much of the time is we muzzle that. God's word speaks to each of us specifically, cuts to the heart of the matter like a sharp two-edged sword, and in power, the word of God does the work of God like I could never do. That's why we just teach the word here, because I could say nothing to convince anybody of anything. I could be up here week after week and tell cute little stories. Because they sell them to all the pastors. We can all buy the cute little storybooks. Okay. And we can do cute little stories, and we can do all kinds of illustrations and all that stuff, man. And we can just have a wonderful time. And I think we have a good time at times, but you know, that's not what we've been called to do, man. Because I have to rely upon the Word of God. Because I can't convince anybody anything. Nor should I ever try to. It's the Word of God, he says, that's powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide the soul from the spirit and the bone from the marrow. It's the Word of God that does that. So we need to preach the Word of God uncompromisingly, so the Word of God will quicken our hearts and get us walking the way that we're supposed to walk. Hey, God's Word is a sword, an offensive weapon. Should we be surprised that if it's used correctly, it will be offensive? Word of God will be offensive. I was talking to Lance today, and we were going somewhere, and I remembered a time that I was invited. Oh, this is many years ago, probably 30. I was only 4, 5 maybe. But I remember I was asked to speak at another church for a big youth thing or something. So I went and spoke at it. There's another church in town here. We're not here anymore. It wasn't because I spoke there. I remember when I got through that I was called the next day to go to lunch with the guy that invited me to come. And he said, Chuck, you know, we've got a problem. I said, what's that? He said, nobody at our church thought you were real. I said, is that right? Why is that? He said, because you use the name Jesus too much. And, you know, we know that when people use the name of Jesus a lot, that it's just kind of a front, and it's just kind of a cover-up or whatever. That you're not really real, you know, because if you're really real, you would use the name Christ or whatever. And I said, you know what, bro? I said, you know, the Bible teaches that the name of Jesus is offensive. And I didn't think it would be offensive in a church. Sorry that it was, but I use the name of Jesus because he is my best friend. I do have a personal relationship with him. It wasn't a con. It wasn't anything else. It was just, it's who I am in him. And the Word of God will be offensive when you use it. Don't be surprised. Like the pastor who felt God wanted him to preach on the verse, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But he was afraid of offending some people. So his title became this: except you repent, in some measure, and be converted, whatever that means to you, I regret to tell you that you will perish to some extent, more or less. And that's kind of the way a lot of people preach the word. I pledge to you that as long as God grants me a voice, and as long as his grace will allow, that as your pastor here at the Bridge, I will preach hell hot, heaven sweet, sin black, devil real, Jesus the way, and I will challenge you to be different. I will challenge you to change. I will challenge you to stand firm and not compromise. That is my pledge to you as long as I'm here. Man. Boy, would that preach good? If I was younger, you know, and I was, you could really preach that. You could walk up and down here, and you know, and that would have preached really well. You know, I made. But should I try that? I'll try preaching, and then we may have to have somebody share tomorrow. I probably couldn't make it, but Pergamos was doctrinally fairly sound. They hadn't denied Christ, but they were married to the world. Well, Jesus has a proposal, and I call it a marriage proposal. Here it is, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, get it right. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Jesus Christ describes here a symbol of intimacy rather than a diamond. And he holds out that stone to you today and says, will you marry me? The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We are to be married to Christ, and a faithful spouse he is. Are you faithful to him? It's okay to be in the world, but not of the world. For a Christian to be of the world is idolatry. No, it's adultery. Let's call it what it is. It's adultery. Excuse me. And you know what? You might as well be lost if you're going to wear their uniform. And God says in this verse, we join the other team. We join the enemy when we hold on to a little of the world. You know what I picture? I don't even know how to verbalize this. As I was studying this, and it all kind of came together for me, and I wish I could verbalize it. I picture Jesus kneeling down in front of each one of us, offering us the token of his invitation of marriage. He says, will you marry me? Will you make a commitment to me for eternity? And maybe for some of you here tonight, you've never accepted his proposal of marriage. And that's what he's doing. He's proposing to you. He's asking for you to marry him. And he will never violate you. He will never let you down. And I see him doing the same thing with those of us that are Christians. I see him kneeling before us, reaching out, saying, did you forget your vows? Did you forget the vows you made when we got married? You haven't kept those vows with me. Would you like to renew those vows? And I know myself, when I was dealing with this, as I was studying this, I just began to weep. Jesus, if I violated my vows, I repent. If I married the world and walked away from you, Lord, I'm sorry. If I merged the world into our relationship, Lord, I don't want to be the church at Pergamos. I just want to be sold out to you, Jesus. I don't want to be the one who compromises. And if that's a lone voice in the wilderness, so be it. It can be a lone voice in the wilderness. It's okay. Because I'm refusing to compromise for the sake of offerings or buildings or success or anything else. I refuse to compromise. I won't do that. Can't do that. I made a vow to my beloved, and he made a vow to me. He's kept his side, and I'm going to keep mine, man. And I had to repent and say, Jesus, I know I've done that many times, and I don't want to be there anymore. I just want to be faithful to you. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, for you dictating this letter to John to give to us tonight that we could read. and hear your heart on the church. Oh, there are volumes to fill multitudes of bookshelves on man's opinion of what the church is all about. But Lord, I am so much more interested in what you say the church is about and what it's supposed to be. And Lord, in these seven letters, we see your perspective on the church and what you want and what you don't want, what you like, what you don't like. Lord, let us apply that to our hearts individually and corporately in this church, Lord. We choose to renew our vows tonight. Others choose to accept your proposal of a marriage. We choose this night to be faithful and not compromise. Not be married to the world. The enemy has been so clever to sneak in and get us to that place where we're compromising to enjoy the things that we think are the things we're supposed to be involved with. Forgive us, Lord. We choose to recommit tonight to not compromise. Stand with me, would you?